Welcome to the City Church Podcast, your home for all of the audio and sermons from City Church St. Petersburg. We meet every week at 10 a.m. at the Sundial AMC Movie Theater, 151 2nd Avenue North in beautiful downtown St. Petersburg, Florida.
This morning, I want to open with a question. This is a little bit of a gamble because if this doesn't go the way I want it to, I'm going to have to rework a couple of things. But I've got a question for you, okay? How many of you have ever met somebody who works for the IRS in a social setting? Not talking about interacted with them through your business dealings or something like that. In a social setting, we got 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, not that many. Stop raising your hand. This is going to work better if it was nobody. But here we are. People who live in D.C., people coming from all around. But here's the thing, is that it's not that common. I mean, I looked up the IRS website. There are 80,000 IRS workers, and most of us have not met any of them, and I have a theory about why that is. The theory that I have is that we might have met them, but they told us that they did something else. Oh, I've got a desk job at the Department of Interior. It's boring. You don't want to know about it. Because there are certain jobs that we just sort of don't want to say that we do. I remember at the church I worked at in South Carolina one time, I met a guy, and we're just getting to know one another, and I asked him what he did. And he said, I work in sales for a company that sells single-use disposable commodities. And I said, okay, what? You don't want to tell me what you do. And that's fine. But as I got to know him over the next few months, one day we were eating lunch and I said, all right, Adam, you sell single-use disposable commodities? What do you actually do? And he kind of sheepishly smiled and said, I'm the regional director of sales for Philip Morris, the cigarette company. Not exactly the kind of job that you want to tell somebody on your first meeting, maybe especially not at a church. There are certain jobs like that that carry with them a natural stigma. Jobs you just don't want to tell people what you do, like IRS agent, cigarette salesman, or perhaps arms dealer. We had one of those in our church for a while here at City Church. The kind of jobs that if people actually knew what you did, they would kind of recoil. They would kind of pull back. The kind of jobs that automatically create a sense of disdain in other people. And yeah, everybody is going to have, you know, all of our jobs are going to be disliked by somebody else. But there are certain jobs that are just sort of universally disliked, universally thought of as not great. And in the world of the New Testament, there was one very specific job that had that same stigma, and it was to be a tax collector. Tax collectors were actually hated by the people of Israel more than they hated the Romans. Because the Romans had come in, the Romans were the ones who were occupying the land, they were the ones who were oppressing people. But what they had realized is that it's not easy to get taxes from people when you're an occupying force. It's not easy to get taxes from people when you are the big outside bad guy. So they devised a plan. They said, here's what we'll do. We'll allow some people to get very rich by being our tax agents among the people. So we will hire people from among the nations that we have conquered and make them do the tax collecting. And so they would sell these people what was essentially a franchise. And they would give them a quota for the amount of taxes that they had to bring in each year. The problem was that there was no Freedom of Information Act in Rome. These quotas were not published. Nobody knew what they actually were besides the Roman government and the tax collector themselves. And so what the tax collectors would do was they would come to you and say, oh, yes, your tax bill is $100. It's definitely $100. It might have only been $50 because whatever they could collect over and above what they had to give to Rome, they got to keep. So they were hated even more because not only were they working for the Romans, but they were cheating their own people. They were exacting riches off of their fellow countrymen. And so over and over again, especially in the Gospels, we see that the people have this sort of universal disdain for tax collectors. But what happens if a tax collector meets Jesus and is changed? What happens when repentance enters the life of a Hebrew turned Roman tax collector? What we're going to see this morning is actually the answer to that question. We're going to see the way that repentance not only changes our hearts, but it changes our lives and our actions as well. You see, for most of us, we want to make repentance a private matter. We want to make it something that we just whisper to God when we're all by ourselves. But true repentance, repentance unto life that we just talked about, true repentance is always visible to others around us. A changed heart will always result in a changed life. So as we get started this morning, I do want to point out there's a little bit of irony going on this week, because if you were here last week, our missionary, Tim Tucker, preached on the exact same passage that I am preaching this week. I was out of town this week. I prepped my sermon 2 weeks ago and never thought to ask Tim, "Hey, Tim, in the entire Bible, by chance, are you teaching on Luke 19 when you come?" I never thought to ask him that. And yet, after having written my sermon, he sent in his sermon text, and I didn't have time to change the issue. But here's the good news. It's actually a good lesson for us, because the words of Scripture are like a beautiful gemstone, the kind of thing that you can turn and look at from different angles and find that those facets are beautiful and amazing in different ways. So yes, you heard a South African preach on the story of Zacchaeus last week. You get Florida man teaching on Zacchaeus this week. It's going to be amazing. God is going to speak through his word. So if you are able, would you please stand as I read Luke 19, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. He, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." City Church, is the word of God written nearly 2,000 years ago and intended for us this morning. You may be seated. Jesus is on a slow march to Jerusalem that Luke takes a great deal of time to sort of focus on. The largest part of the book of Luke is this story of Jesus moving from Galilee on his last trip to Jerusalem. And it's important to note that as we look at this story of this tax collector, that it's actually connected to something that happened just a few days prior, maybe even the day prior. We're uncertain of the exact timing. But as Jesus is on that journey, he encounters somebody else who is rich. He encounters another rich man. It's a story that we often say is a story of the rich young ruler. This young man who is very wealthy comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus sort of challenges him in a couple of ways. And the man says, "Oh no, I've done all that. I've kept all of the commandments my whole life. I'm good on all of those things." And Jesus says, "Okay, great. Sell everything you have, follow me, and let's go." And the guy walks away. And it says the guy walks away sad because he was so wealthy and he was unwilling to give it up. as we come to this story of Zacchaeus, we see that those two stories are connected to one another in their setups. Zacchaeus is also extremely rich. And while he wasn't a ruler, he was a chief tax collector, which means he's not even like the run-of-the-mill IRS agent. He's not like the guy at the bottom of the totem pole. He's the guy at the top of the totem pole. He's in charge of all the tax collectors. So if people disdain and dislike tax collectors, there's sort of an elevated, even more so for Zacchaeus, because he was the one who was not just extorting people out of money, but was getting a cut out of everybody else's extortions as well. He was extremely rich. He had, let's just say, impromptu charcuterie and wine money, you know, that he could just throw those kind of parties anytime he wanted. But this is kind of the richness, and what happens after it is where the comparison stops. Because the rich young ruler maintained a facade of righteousness and dignity, and the first thing that we see Zacchaeus doing is climbing a tree. Have you ever seen a grown man climb a tree? You ever seen a grown man not in his 20s climb a tree? You ever seen a grown man not in his 20s who's a millionaire climb a tree? This is not precisely the most dignified thing he can be doing. And something is, we can see from this that something is happening in Zacchaeus' life before Jesus even shows up. Some sort of humbling, some sort of change is happening before Jesus even gets to town. The way that he chooses to look for Jesus is already evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in his life, because for an extremely wealthy man to climb a tree to see who Jesus was would have been just as strange then as it is for our ears today. And so for us, one of the first things we can realize from this passage is that God is often at work before we can see what he's doing. And that's good news for those of us who feel stuck. God is setting things up, not just in the situations around us, but even in our own souls, before we know what God is up to. For those of us who feel like we're spinning our wheels spiritually, not able to get any traction in our life, not able to have any movement, we may feel unbelievably lost. But that doesn't mean that God is not at work in us. Sometimes he's getting us ready to embrace Jesus in ways that we can only see in hindsight. This rich, wealthy man climbing up a tree to see who Jesus was the Holy Spirit preparing him for something more. And so many times, that's the way that he works in our lives. But there's Zacchaeus, rich Zacchaeus, probably in his Gucci robe, maybe in his Louis Vuitton sandals, up in the tree. Now, sometimes the Bible story books that I grew up with are, I'm going to show my age, I'm not the young pastor I once was. The flannel graphs that I grew up with in church showed Zacchaeus just kind of getting a boost, just kind of at the bottom of the tree, his head slightly above the crowd. But Luke is the most careful of the gospel writers. He's the most detailed of the gospel writers. And so when he paints this picture for us, Zacchaeus isn't just like on the bottom of the tree, kind of peeking over everybody else. When Jesus finally gets to him, Jesus has to look up into the tree. This wealthy man is well ensconced, well up into this tree. And so we see Jesus showing up, not just a few feet off the ground. Zacchaeus is way up there. But just like in the Gospel of John, where Jesus sees Nathanael under a fig tree, before Nathanael even knows who Jesus is, Jesus is on a mission looking for Zacchaeus. Jesus comes to this tree looking for him. And before he ever meets Zacchaeus, he calls him by name. Before he has ever had one conversation, Jesus is seeking after him. In the words that Luke has already recorded for us, Jesus is seeking after him like a widow searching for the lost coin. He's looking for him like a shepherd would look for a sheep that has gone from its his sheep fold. As John Baber put it 2 weeks ago, he's like a dad waiting for his son to return and mowing the lawn one too many times a week just so he can be out there to see the street. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is constantly looking for people. And in this story, Jesus is looking for Zacchaeus. So he finds him and he says, "Get down. Come on. We're doing dinner at your place. We're going to go and have dinner at your house." He not only seeks out Zacchaeus, but he wants to share a meal with him. And Zacchaeus' response at this, he was wanting to see who Jesus was, and now Jesus is coming to his table. He's coming to his house. He is joyful that this is how it's unfolded. And we can see the Holy Spirit continuing to work in Zacchaeus' life. We can see it bearing fruit. Because as the Apostle Paul tells us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And we see this beginning to bear out in the changing of Zacchaeus' heart. A wealthy man who is joyfully clambering down out of a tree to go have dinner with an itinerant rabbi, something is changing. Zacchaeus doesn't cringe away from Jesus or try to hide from him. He doesn't hem or haw or hedge. He joyfully receives Jesus. Beloved, when the way that we begin to see our lives changed is always on the inside first. True change in our lives never comes from the outside in. Zacchaeus doesn't change his life so that Jesus would notice him and pick him. Jesus notices and picks Zacchaeus, which leads to a change in his soul. And we have to get that order right in our lives as well, because the exact same thing is true for us. When we understand more and more that Jesus lovingly, knowingly, joyfully chooses us, it transforms our souls. When we begin to see how much he loves us before we have done anything, and in fact, when we have done things that estrange us from him, and yet he still comes to us and our tree and says, "Get down, let's go to dinner. Let's go sit around the table together." But not everybody has the same joy in the story. In the story, Zacchaeus' joyfulness is contrasted by the people's grumbling. And we have seen again and again in the story of the gospel that oftentimes the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, are often grumbling at who Jesus chooses to have dinner with. But now it's the whole crowd. And Jericho was one of the largest cities in all of Judea, second to only Jerusalem probably. And so all of the crowd see that Jesus has gone to dinner with the chief tax collector, him. He went to dinner with that guy. When we are trusting in our own righteousness to make us acceptable to God, it closes us off to seeing the work of God in others. When we are only thinking about our righteousness, when we are only thinking about the things that we have done right, it closes us off from being able to see what God is doing in the lives of others. Think about that. Jesus is eating dinner with the worst sinner in town, air quotes. And all the people can see and say is they scoff at it. They murmur at it. They don't like it. Zacchaeus' house was not where they expected the Messiah to be hanging out. The people grumbled because Jesus wasn't working according to their plan. They wanted to control God. They wanted to have things work out for their benefit. In short, they wanted God to do their bidding. And while we might hear that and go, "I would never," if we take a moment to pause and reflect on what are the things that we pray for, how often are we just giving God a list of things that we want? I don't want to think about that for too long because I know that my prayers are often shaped by my selfishness. I am thankful that Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit cleans up our prayers and helps us to God to hear us for what we really ought to be praying for. I need that. But oftentimes this grows out of a place where I think that my righteousness is more important than anything else that's going on. But Jesus invites all kinds of sinners to his table. just like he does with Zacchaeus. And so he goes to the house and he has a meal and everything seems to go off without a hitch. They have plenty of wine. They have plenty of cheese and crackers. And so at the end of it, there seems to be a clinking of glasses and Zacchaeus stands up to make an announcement. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. The new plan is I'm going to give half of everything I own to the poor. And then with what money I have left, anybody who I have cheated, I'm going to give them four times what I took from them back. And at first reading, this might just seem like a grand gesture, like Zacchaeus is just doing the big thing. But there's actually something deeper going on here that it's helpful if we understand the Old Testament law like many of these people would have. Because in Leviticus 6, there is a rule for what happens. If you extort somebody, the Mosaic law had a way for you to make it right. And in Leviticus 6, it says, if you extort somebody, you have to return the money plus 20%. But there is another passage that talks about restoration. In Exodus 22, Moses says, if you outright steal your neighbor's property, you have to return it with four times more than you took. So when Zacchaeus stands up and makes this grand declaration of what he's going to do, he's actually calling himself the worst kind of thief. He's not just saying, yeah, I did an extortion, I'm sorry. He's saying, no, I am an outright thief. He is confessing his sin down to the deepest roots. He is saying that he has robbed others, and he's following the Old Testament pattern where repentance always involves restitution. It's not enough to just say we're sorry. How many of you have been hurt by someone else, and then they give you a flippant, I'm sorry? In the words of one band, there's a difference between saying you're trying and doing anything. True repentance always leads us to want to repair relationships, to want to reinstitute and reform those things so that people are made whole. When God works in our lives and brings us to repentance, we can see the way that we have truly harmed others with our actions, and we will want to set things right. Zacchaeus knew that he had been defrauding people for years and years. And he knew that if he repaid everybody who he had defrauded by giving them four times what he took from them, that he was leading himself into financial ruin. I am never going to financially recover from this, said Zacchaeus. And yet, because he was truly repentant of the harm he had done, he willingly walked himself into financial ruin in order to make things right, because repentance always involves repair, always seeks to undo the damage that is done, even if it cost us. Beloved, this is a call to us. We can't pass off cheap sorries and call it repentance. We can't hold back because it might hurt us financially, or because it might humble us or might cause us pain. True repentance leads to restitution in every case. And that's what we see in Zacchaeus' life. And that's what Jesus saw in Zacchaeus' life. He saw the way that the Holy Spirit had changed Zacchaeus from the inside out. And he calls attention to it. He says, truly salvation has come to this house, and this man is truly a son of Abraham. Now, don't get it twisted. Jesus isn't rewarding Zacchaeus for salvation with salvation for his good deeds. Jesus saw that the Holy Spirit was working in Zacchaeus' life all the way back at the sycamore tree. He sees the way his repentance has led to restitution and reparations to those he had harmed. Jesus sees it and joyfully points it out, because this is what Jesus is all about. He comes not just to see sinners saved, but to see true repentance blossom into changed lives. The inside-out change begins when we see ourselves as we truly are, not as going, oh yeah, I did a thing wrong. Zacchaeus' case wasn't just that he was an extortionist. He saw how he was a thief through and through. He was honest about his sin. And for us, changed lives starts there. It's not just the big billboard things that everybody can see. It's all the way down to our roots and the motivations for our sin that we need to repent of. And when we do, what we find is that Jesus is still there with open arms, welcoming us, no matter what we uncover, no matter how much our sin grows, Jesus is there to forgive us and love us again and again. Even for the most notorious sinner in the city of Jericho. And when we begin to be able to receive that love from Jesus, it changes us. Not just our hearts either, but our lives as well. Because Jesus gave everything on the cross to save us, we become willing to humbly make things right, even when it hurts. The path of repentance isn't a sidewalk. It's a Rocky Mountain trail. But just like Jesus' path to the cross wasn't easy, neither is ours. Jesus' path to the cross was good, though, and it was for our benefit. And the same thing is true as we take up our cross and follow him. Because he is good, because Jesus is trustworthy, he is kind and his burden is light, in Jesus we have the only source of true freedom that leads to the kind of changed lives that we see in Zacchaeus. Jesus gives us that option. He makes that path open to us. So let's follow him, even if it cost us something. Let's pray.